Good morning, everyone. When the lion roars, the thief is at your door. Come to steal, kill, and destroy. Troubles all around, peace cannot be found. Trials and testings, they abound. There is one who goes before you. There is one who pleads your case. He is there standing in your place. He'll never leave or forsake you. You're hid in the palm of His hand, completed in God's perfect plan. Christ, given a new life, seated now at God's right hand. If God is for you, who can be against you? Who can separate you from His love? There is one who goes before you. There is one who pleads your case. He is there standing in your place. He'll never leave or forsake you. You're hid in the palm of His hand, completed in God's perfect plan. So put on the armor of God and fight the good fight of faith. Wield the sword of the Word of God. The enemy will flee. With faith you must believe. There is one who pleads your case. He is there standing in your place. He'll never leave or forsake you. You're hid in the palm of His hand, completed in God's perfect plan. Completed in God's perfect plan.
Thank you, Vicki. Good morning, everybody. It's a new year. And I'm not feeling well still. Pray for me. Now I have a terrible toothache. So I'll go as long as I can today. And it'll probably be a short one. I'm warning you. So we'll ease back into this, our regular schedule. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God, which is the stability of our times, the only one. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Father, when all is said and done, it's the word of God that we have here and that we'll take with us. It's the only thing. And as those who are slated to be kings and priests, yea, even gods, Father, you're training us here to endure the conflict, to stand our ground, and to make the decisions strengthened by the Word and the Spirit, so that we might be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Father, we are not victims, we're victors. Indeed we are, overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. Father, may the psalms of our heart, the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, be a beautiful psalm which is offered in true worship. May our thoughts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our strength and our divine Redeemer, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 17. We're going to do some psalms for the next couple of weeks. Victory from the Psalms. This is the expression of David's heart, which, by the way, should give us comfort because it doesn't always match or correspond to the deeds of his life. And don't worry about your inconsistencies. Those will dry up and blow away when the Lord takes us with him and makes us into his own image. In the meantime, confess your sins if you need to, as often as you need to, and you have complete restoration and forgiveness, 70 times 7, even if it's for the same thing in the same day. You know that, don't you? And even if you don't feel like it or feel good about it, it has nothing to do with what you feel. It has everything to do with what God has said in his word. Here we're going to look at the victory that's ours in Christ as we await his return, when all of those things will become the stark reality of our lives, either the great gains of eternity or, in some instances, the great losses of eternity. Will be front and center, be faced with all of those. So we need to know that. We need to have eternal perspective as we live here in time. It's not good enough to have even the best perspective of time. We need the eternal perspective for time, so that our time upon the earth is used properly and wisely. Psalm 17, 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the wicked one, who is our adversary. You know, your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking somebody to drink down. Yes, he does. And you can be aware of that. You need to be aware of that. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We shouldn't be. But it's only the Lord who can deliver your soul from the wicked. That is, with his sword. That's what it says next. It says, Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. What sword is that? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God in Ephesians 6, 11 through 13. The sword of the Spirit, the Machaira sword, the sword of personal defense, the sword that is used and engaged in the close-up, face-to-face affront of Satan when he faces off with the believer and tries to get him to move out of his place of confidence and leave his victor mentality for the victim mentality. the blaming of others, which makes that one not blameless in the end. And it's our responsibility to trust the Lord in every circumstance, in every situation, especially where our adversary is concerned, because nobody in and of themselves is a worthy opponent. And therefore, we're not glib or cavalier about those things at all, where the enemy is concerned. But we trust in the Lord. We stand our ground. And having done all, we stand. That's all we do. That is, protected by the armor and wielding the armament or the sword of the Spirit, and having weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left hand, and resisting the devil by submitting to God and have him flee from us. I don't know if that has any relevance to any of you folks here, but it sure has to me. And I need this desperately, and this is the cry of my heart, even though I find that I'm inconsistent, as you probably do as well. But the Lord is good. He's not trusting in me. I'm trusting in Him. God forbid He trusts in me. And you do want to be a trustworthy son of God. And if you're faithful in a little, what will He do? Anybody? It makes you charge of much. That is in the future. And He'll put you in a wide place. And He'll have you administrate over the nations. In the meantime, He teaches us many things. So let's continue in the passage. He says, I'll start over. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand. See, Satan is the enemy, but he uses men. And our battle and our wrestling match is not with flesh and blood. Although it sure seems that way, doesn't it? But they're agents of the wicked one and used of him to afflict, or to attempt to afflict, with all kinds of difficulties and resistance and even violence. And it's the Lord that protects us with his sword from men with your hand. That's his hand. And he says, O Lord, from men of the world, those who are attached to the world, who use the world's methods and the world's deceit and the world's thinking. The world's thinking, the world's choices, the world's actions against those who are in the world but not of it. As Jesus says of all believers, they are in the world but not of it. Father, so keep them. That's keep them safe. And he is a refuge to those who trust in him. So he says, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You know anybody like that? That's all they have, is what's here. Because they're not interested in what comes after. Foolishly. They're not interested. They have no interest. No inclination whatsoever, because it's a spiritual interest and a spiritual inclination that only belongs to the saved. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Don't forget that. So don't impute the sins of the world to the world, because that's all they can do. All that they do, since it's not of faith, is sin. And the one sin for which man is condemned isn't abortion, isn't divorce, isn't adultery, isn't fornication, it's unbelief, which sponsors all of those things. It's the sin of the ages. It's the one sin that sends men to hell, despite the Spirit's conviction. in John 16:9-11. When the Spirit comes, He will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe in Me. Hey, that's what we call the... How did I know that? Yeah, that's right. Can you hear me still? Is it coming through here? Okay, there we go. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, is our program still running? Beautiful. How about that? And anyway, see, that's how I feel inside. It was coming through the microphone. I'm weak. But when I'm weak, I'm strong. Because the power of God pitches a tent over me. So, in verse 14, for men with your hand, O Lord, for men of the world, whose portion is in this life, whose belly you fill with treasure. That means God gives them every good thing, and yet they do not recognize or appreciate Him. And they are not thankful. They think everything they have is from them. They think they did it. They got it. They earned it. They deserve it. And nothing could be further from the truth. God gives every man all things freely to enjoy. And enough of everything that most people live out their whole life. Yes, even in third world countries. And because God sustains mankind and gives him equal privilege and equal opportunity for salvation and enough time so that he might come to the most basic conclusion about the existence of God and the requirement of faith in Christ for salvation. That's why. That's why some people are 99, 100, and 106, because it took them that long. What's the secret to long life? They say, oh, you don't smoke, drink, chew, or go with girls that do. That's not it. Nope. It's the Lord who gives you opportunity. And some people need 106 years. And some people only need a few. Some need 16 or 19. That's all. And then the Lord takes them out. And that's not a bad thing. Because how do we know if the Lord hasn't allowed them to escape all kinds of devastation and hardship and heartache that this world is famous for offering? Because that's all it has to offer in the end. Big promises. Writes big checks, but can't cash them. And doesn't help anybody on their way. Doesn't give you any spiritual advantage. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Mark 8:36. Nothing. Nothing's more important than your soul, than the health of your soul, the well-being of your soul, the condition of your soul when you leave this world. The soul. And so what do you do to take care of your soul? Oh, you bathe it and change it. That's repentance. And powder it. Pluck it if you need to. But take care of it. Take care of your soul. Do your soul a favor. Feed your soul with the good things from the Word of God. And your soul will thank you in the end. And will be a happy and wholesome soul. That's what we're to do. Don't worry about physical exercise. It profits little. But godliness has great profit. Not only for this world, but for the world to come. Where it's most important. Where the reflection of your soul will be in the image of Jesus Christ. And the reflection here being in the Psalms of your heart. Even though the chronicles of your life don't match it, oftentimes, even as David's didn't, but still is called a man after God's own heart, who never turned aside in any matter, except for the matter of Uriah the Hittite, which was potentially disastrous. Don't say there was nothing to it, because there was. And yet God chose the second son of David, born to Bathsheba, to be the king, Solomon. Imagine that. That God works all things together for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Did you know that? That's what that means. Why would he do such a thing? Because he works all things together. And nobody's born by accident or by incident of infidelity or adultery. That God doesn't decree their live birth in history. You know that, don't you? So don't worry about those things. Those are God's areas of responsibility. And he'll do as he pleases. And he always is ready to break the box that we put him in and to think, as he always does, outside the box, and to act outside of what people expect or what they think he should do and what they want him to do. No, he's going to surprise you every time. He's a God of big surprises. And he chooses unlikely people to stand before his people and preach the word of God and to stand in an evil day. So, here's the people of the world, even though they have everything from God, and he makes them rich even, so that they might have everything that they need and eventually glorify him, at least believe in him, and possibly glorify him. Then it says this. This is a very, very good point. And you can see, you can measure your spirituality. It's a good barometer for your spirituality to see where your allegiance and devotion lies. It says they, who's they? Those in the world are satisfied with family, with children. Their children are everything to them. There's nothing wrong with loving your children. You're supposed to love your children. It's called natural affection. But you can't live for them. And they can't be your idols that you worship, as so many do today, who focus on the family, but don't give the Lord even a nod on Sunday, let alone a continuous devotion. They're satisfied with children. And they leave their abundance, their inheritance, to their babes. They're not going to have any inheritance in eternity if they're saved at all. Then he says this, but as for me, in contrast to those of the world, those in it and of it, those in it and not of it, the contrast exists and is demonstrated clearly, where he says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. What's he doing? He's waiting and anticipating and looking for and loving the appearing of Christ, hastening, looking for, and loving his appearing, looking up because his redemption draws near. He knows that his salvation is nearer than when he first believed. And so he's anticipating the Lord coming and to be made at that point into his image, that is, into his deathless, sinless, perfect, glorified humanity, because all believers will be glorified. Some will have more than others. Some will be happier than others. Some will be granted great honor and responsibility, and others will not. Some will live in a new Jerusalem. Some will be in continuous and close proximity to Jesus Christ, and some won't see him that often. We'll live in an outer region of the universe called Ouranos, or heaven. Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, being the capital city and the temple, that where the temple of God is located and where Christ sits upon the throne with those who are his vicegerents or his underlings, gods, as it were, under the God, Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning, kings and priests. That's what he's slated for all of us. For you were made to be kings and priests. in Revelation 1:9. Yes, you are. You're made to be kings and priests. Those who are faithful in a little will be ruler over much. He says, I will grant unto him to rule the nations with a rod of iron, even as I overcame and rule the nations with a rod of iron. Be ruling nations. And, you know, he who controls his own spirit or soul is greater than he who takes a city. And so that will be parlayed into ruling and reigning aristocracy in eternity. That's what God wants. That glorifies him because you didn't do it. He did it in you. You just let him do it. Allowed him to. And so he says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. Whose righteousness is it? His. But it's yours because he made the deposit. And then you cultivated the gift into the fruit of righteousness, which he grows or produces. And growth is a continuous miracle. You can't grow spiritual fruit, well-pleasing to God, by yourself, in and of yourself, from your own efforts. Who by their own efforts can add one cubit to his stature? That means, can you make yourself grow? It's like that commercial with Alec Baldwin with the Vikings, and he says, let's have a beard growing contest. You can't make it grow. Growth comes from God. He won, by the way. He had a long beard come out like this, like ugly thing. But he won. And so that's the growth analogy. Alec Baldwin growing a beard with Vikings. So anyway, he says then, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied. The sense of this is as follows. I won't be satisfied with anything other than awaking in your image. That's what I'm looking forward to. When I awaken his image. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied, not with children, with leaving a lot of money to children, which in most cases ruins them. Because any prosperity, even inheritance prosperity without capacity, is a curse. And they will be cursed because they won't have the capacity for any type of material prosperity and will just lead to excess. And excess will lead to injury, and injury to early demise. You can see through all those people, the documentation of those who have hit the lottery or have suddenly become rich, who went from a state of incapacity into great prosperity, and it ruined them. So, I'm not satisfied. I won't be satisfied with anything here. I'll be satisfied when I awaken your image, in your likeness, he says. When I awake. Now turn to Psalm 18:29. In the meantime, what do we do here? We let the Lord teach us many things and teach us to war, because he's a man of war and he tells us what we're to do. David says in Psalm 18:29, he says, you have helped me in every way. You have defeated my enemies. You have not allowed me to be disgraced, even though many come against me. He says, for by you, I can run upon a troop. That means I'll take on a whole regimen of spirits and people motivated by evil spirits. He says, by you, I have the ability, I'm enabled to run upon a troop. He's talking about in conflict, in battle. And by my God, I can leap over a wall when I need to. That is escape. Leap right over a wall. Or leap over a wall right into the fray. That's what David did. That's the kind of courage he had. He says, on the day that he slew the giant, he says, what's the big deal? He says, once a bear came, and I broke his neck, And a lion came, and I grabbed him by the beard and slew him. So this Philistine is not as strong as a bear or a lion. They're the king of beasts in their own species, and powerful animals, more powerful than men, stronger than a man. Did you ever have a tug of war with a monkey? I did. We used to put a stick in. My second cousin had a monkey, and we put the stick in the cage, and the monkey would grab it, and that monkey, it was a little monkey, like a spider monkey, you pull it right out of your hands. You couldn't do anything about it. They're so strong, it could swing by one arm and go up and down, and you could never do what they do because of the great strength. They have 10 times, pound for pound, the strength of a man. Most animals do. Dogs do. And it's amazing because we are the weakest of creatures and no match for even the beast of the field. But by the Lord who teaches us to come upon or to run upon a troop and to leap over a wall, we do amazing things. Have you ever had a moment of really amazing and remarkable strength when you needed it, or speed when you needed it? I have. One time we're walking down the sidewalk. My wife had her hands securely in her pockets. It was cold out. And she went and tripped over a crack in the sidewalk and went down. And just before she hit her face on the ground, I grabbed the back of her coat, picked her up. I did the same thing with my son falling down the cellar steps. He bounced once and I grabbed him like this and had him. And I said, how did I do that? The Lord does it. He gives you unusual abilities when you need them. And that's what David's referring to. Here, he's giving you an ability you don't have. That is to overcome a much more powerful spiritual enemy. With a sword you can't see. And with armor that is invisible that you have on and keep on at all times. In Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. The helmet of righteousness. The breastplate of whatever it is, and I forget now all of a sudden, and of course the shield of faith, and wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, and the shoes, and the shin guards, and the utility belt, where you learn to draw with both hands, and engage the enemy when he comes up close, and personal, rather than lobbing his missiles. His fiery missiles into the midst of believers and hoping somebody will be fearful rather than faithful. So, for by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. Now turn to Psalm 19, verse 1. Reflections from the Psalms. This is the most fantastic and comprehensive of all the Psalms, in my opinion. You say, well, isn't Psalm 119? I say, yeah, but 19. 119 is the expansion of 119 is the expansion of 19. 19 is concise. This is for the choir director. Everybody sing a Psalm of David. This is the heart of David, which, by the way, makes him a man after God's own heart. For God has magnified his word even above all his name. Never forget that, please. It'll make all the difference for time and eternity where each one is concerned. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the entire expanse of the heavens and the earth are the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. In the light of day, and in the dark of night. Because light and darkness, there is no difference to God. And there should be no difference for us either. Because we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. That is, we have our bearings and keep our bearings by spiritual understanding and perception, not by the physical sight or senses. And he says, night to night, it reveals knowledge. There is no speech. In other words, there's no verbal communication from the creation of God. No, it is a spiritual communication that comes forth loud and clear to those who want to know it or want to hear it. He says, there is no speech, nor are there words. There's no audible voices. So if you're hearing voices, you need to go to the hospital. Unless it's the voice, the still small voice of the Spirit, because God doesn't speak audibly, He speaks inaudibly, by strong impression, by divine guidance, and by direct remembrance of His Word, or recall of His Word. That's how He speaks. He's spoken to us in these last days by His Son, in Hebrews 1:3. Not like He did with the prophets, in dreams and visions. No, but in the last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. And who is the Son? The Word that became flesh, who was God from all eternity, that became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, full of gracious truth, full of grace, goodness, and reality. That's who He is. God's goodness and God's reality. God's kindness, God's favor, God's blessing, God's grace. He is God's grace personified. He's God's truth and reality personified. Just as He is every attribute of God personified. He says, if you've seen the Father, you've seen Me, for the Father and I are exactly alike. Make no mistake about it. The only difference is you can see Jesus Christ, and many did, in the days of His humanity, and we'll see Him again. And till then, no one will see the Father. Because if they do, they'll die. For no man can see Me and live. For no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten of the Father, He has exegeted Him, revealed Him, or manifest His true person and character. And so, he says that their speech, there are no words, and their voice is not heard, not literally heard, or not audibly heard. Their line, that is, their continued existence and perpetuation has gone out through all the earth. There's nobody that's not seen and been exposed to the more than remarkable and phenomenal continuum of nature. That is, the perpetuation of all things that are living upon the earth and the earth itself, which is the domain of Jesus Christ. He sustains all things, for in Him, through Him, by Him, and to Him are all things. Colossians 1:16. And He is the exact representation and physical image of the invisible God. So, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Therefore, everyone is without excuse. Nobody has an excuse. And it says, in them He has placed a tent, a tabernacle for the Son. All of human history, all of material creation is for one purpose, to make a tent for the Son. That means that all before the coming of Christ were to look forward to his coming. All who live on planet Earth afterwards are to look back and to recognize that he is the reason, not for the season, but the reason and the reality of life. And that's what we're here for. Nothing else. Have you come to that conclusion yet? Nothing else. Nothing else ultimately matters. It's who you look to. It's who you desire to know. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And that person that you are to know is Jesus Christ, God Almighty, God the Son, who is our Savior, God of very God, the one who's coming again to judge the quick, the living and the dead. And God holds all men responsible. That's what human history is about. It's about the Son coming to the tent, to the tabernacle. He says that he was promised by the prophets long ago and was fulfilled and has fulfilled everything that they said. As he talked to the two who were two disciples on the road to Emmaus, probably Peter and John, and said, "Oh, slow of heart to believe. Didn't you know that the Christ had to suffer in order to enter into his glory? All these things are written," and he opened up to them the Psalms and the prophets and the law and showed them all of the scriptures that they should have been very familiar with, but did not relate them, because you can't even think or relate those things unless or until the Spirit's in control and your desires change by God as he gives you the desire of his own heart, which is toward the Son. Father loves the Son. He always does what pleases the Father. So, he says that he has placed a tent for the Son. That's S-U-N, but he's talking about the S-O-N, in case you didn't catch my drift. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He's coming to get his special lady. Yes, he is, which is Israel, and the body of Christ, part and parcel of the bridegroom, to share the honor and glory and power and wisdom and wealth that is his for all eternity as little G-O-D-S gods. He says, "For in your scripture does it not say, ye are gods? To whom the word of God came," and the scriptures can't be broken. They can't be broken. Why do you think man was made in the image and likeness of God? Why? So that he may be like him and one of his royal family members forever. The kings and priests, the gods under God, second only to the Trinity, for you made him a little lower than God. Just a little lower than God. For a little while lower than the angels. Crowned him with honor and glory. That's what it's all about. You say, "Well, how could I attain to that?" You can't. But by grace, you follow the guidelines of God and let the Holy Spirit rule and reign in your heart and let the Word of God saturate your mind, and you'll be there. And when you are, you will be a sight to behold. With your Savior, Jesus Christ, you'll be like him, all right, conformed into his very image. None of the weaknesses that you bear now, none of the inconsistencies that you bear now, none of the disconnects that seem to follow you around and seem to manifest the indecisiveness and the weakness of your human body and your humanity. That'll all be gone. And you'll be like him. For you'll see him as he is. The problem is we don't see him as he is. But when we do, we'll be like him. That is incrementally here and finally there. We'll grow up into Christ. See, Christ is born in us so that he can be formed in us. In Galatians 4:19, he says, "I travail as a woman giving birth till Christ is formed in you." He's being formed in each one of us. Born by the will of God. Born again by the will of God, and having Christ formed in us by the work of God, by the Word of God, so that we might think his thoughts, and because of his thoughts, his thinking, be just like him. For we have the mind of Christ, but let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:16, Philippians 2:5. Two wonderful correlative verses. So, he says, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. You know, Jesus is the ultimate subject and object of the Psalms, where David says in Psalm 18:29, I could run upon a troop and leap over a wall because you enabled me and taught me to do so. Here, Jesus Christ is the one who is the strong man. He says, to run his course as a strong man, it's rising, that is the sun, which is the predominant actor in human history, the sun with its heat and light, even as Christ is the light of the world. And as the one who will test every man's work with fire, with heat. So he says, its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. He fills the world, the universe, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord, here's the issue for all of us. The one necessary or needful thing, as Jesus said, to busy and dizzy, that's D and B, Martha, who was fixing him dinner when her sister Mary was eating the word, sitting at his feet, allowing him to serve her. She's not serving him. What can you give him? Or who can give back to him for what he's given? Nobody can. Who can be his counselor? Nobody. Some people seem to think that they can. And they're always ready to suggest that God do something a different way than the way he's proposed to do it. And he won't listen to you, sorry. The only prayers that are heard are those that are in the essence of Jesus, prayed in the essence of Jesus Christ according to his will, his word, and motivated by his spirit. That's the only way he'll have it. That way he gets all of the honor, all of the glory, all of the merit, and will provide the power, if you want it, to do his will. So he says that the law of the Lord is perfect. There's nothing flawed about it. There are no contradictions in it, no inconsistencies, no false or unfounded facts, or the lack thereof, none at all, and everything has to adjust to what the Word of God says. And it's amazing because all of these people who try to disprove it or try to magnify the so-called inconsistencies or incongruities of the Word of God, someone always finds out that the Word was right and they were wrong. Albeit a archaeological fact, or the existence of a certain people group, which they discover later is exactly as the Bible has said it and told it. They didn't think David existed, you know, until they found the city of David under several layers of earth in recent years. And now they know for sure that he lived, and it was about 1000 B.C. with the timeline that the Bible gives us for David's life. And many other things as well. So, the Bible never misstates, never overstates, never understates anything. Never. You can rely on it 100%. You can build your life upon it. You can build your eternal destiny upon it. And those who love it more than life, who are lovers of God, will have beyond anything that they could ever think, ask, or imagine. You know that, don't you? What your eye has never seen, physical senses can't show you or reveal to you. And what you've never heard, seen, or sensed, the things that God's prepared for those who love him, lovers of God, They fulfill the commandment, the first commandment, which ensures the rest. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's easy. When you see how much God loved you, and unless you know how much he loves you, you don't have anything to give anybody else except your own false expressions of the milk of human kindness, which is sour and curdled, and the slime of human love, which they try to build towers to God with. And God takes it down and says confusion and disperses mankind in his best projects, like rebuilding the World Trade Centers and other things like that, which have been plagued to this day with problems and will be. That's sacred ground, all right. That's the ground where God sent judgment, warning judgment, removed the hedge for just a morning from the United States of America, which is his people Ephraim, and will be in the future Babylon, the system, the city, and the nation that rules the world under the government of Antichrist. You say, boy, you're bringing a lot of stuff in, aren't you? You can handle it. I know you can. Or God wouldn't let me do it, I think. Seems that way to me anyway. I really do depend on him just for what I say. You say, well, it just sounds like ramblings. It sounds like babble to me. It's not. It's the Word of God. If you know the Word of God, then you'll appreciate it. And if you don't, you'll think it is babble. Watch out or I'll speak in tongues. No, I won't. Might as well. It's like an unknown tongue to some people who hear it. Anyway, so he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. How many have experienced the restoration of their soul? Over and over and over and over again. He restoreth my soul. He leads me beside still waters of green pastures and restores my soul. My good shepherd does. And so he says, restoring the soul, the testimony, that is, the verifiable, written, inspired word of God, all of it being the testimony of God, is sure, making the stupid wise. Making wise the simple. Here are the simples, the moron. The one who lacks sense. The village idiot, as it were. The precepts, that's all the principles of God's Word, designed for our application, are correct. That means there's no element of falsehood in the Word of God, anything that God has said. The precepts of the Lord are right. And the result of that? They rejoice the heart, because you're not going to suffer the unintended consequences of bad decisions if you follow the precepts of God's Word. He says that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord, that is the thou shalt and thou shalt nots of the Word of God. The commandment of the Lord, by the way, which is directed toward the spiritual new man, always, and always has, along with it, the enablement or capability of doing what it says. Because God gives you the power. It doesn't tell you to do something that you don't have the power to do. It gives you the power to do it. Right things in the right way for the right reason. And at the right time. He says that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye so that you can see things that are unseen. For we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are unseen are eternal. In 2 Corinthians 4:17. So then he says that the fear of the Lord, here's a good one, is clean, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is, we're afraid that we might miss something good that he has, and we're afraid that we might come under discipline and go astray from the great places, people, places, and things that he wants us to enjoy here and the exaltation of the eternal state. Don't miss them. That's the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord, don't fear missing out on a promise of entering rest. That's what you fear here. And you fear the Lord. That is, you fear displeasing him. You do not want to displease him. And yet you know deep inside that he's not pleased with everything that you do. Therefore, you take advantage of your opportunity and your difficulty with the grace recovery procedure, which he's provided for us, so that we don't miss a beat. You don't have to languish or live in guilt for even a second. You just confess and recover. That's what you do. You repent. You change your mind. When the Word of God comes and shows you that you sinned, you repent. You say, I agree with you, Lord, even though I have to agree with you and admit my guilt and my sin and agree with you against myself. Hardly anybody wants to do that. You say, well, rebound's so simple. We all do that, don't we? No, you have to agree with God against you. That's hard to do. And then you have to forgive yourself, even as he does, when you confess your sin. You don't carry the guilt around. That's the problem. See, people wonder why they're caught in these trespasses and these perpetual sinful cycles in their life is because they don't forgive themselves. Even if it means 70 times 7 for the same thing. And who hasn't done things 70 times 7? Who hasn't? And he forgives you and cleanses you and purifies you and breaks the power of sin in your life. Oh, if you want him to. If you don't, and you don't care, and you think he doesn't care, that you're going to be stunted in your growth and miss out on your great opportunity for all eternity, then go your own way. He'll let you go your own way. You'll harden your heart, and then he'll harden it. Yes, he will, even for believers. But that hasn't been my experience. Has it been yours? No, he just keeps me coming, and he keeps on bringing me along, and he carries me where he wants me to go. He's so gracious. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, even though I told him to leave me alone. He won't do it, because my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. The price that he paid is so dear to him that he's not going to let me go. And this world is not my home. My life is not my own, and this world is not my home. I have a home in glory land that outshines the sun. That's where I'm going. And I'm waiting for him to come and take me there, so that where he is, I can be also. And behold his glory, the glory that he had from all eternity as the only or uniquely begotten Son of the Father. And to see how much the Father loves him and how much he loves us in the Son. That's what we're here for, to catch a glimpse of that and a glimmer of that, so that we would be motivated to keep looking up, because our redemption draws near for that crown of righteousness, which the Lord, who is the righteous judge, will award to Paul on that day, not only to Paul, but to every one of us that loves his appearing. So run the race, finish the course, fight the good fight of faith, leap over a wall, and fall upon a troop. Come upon a troop. I can't ever remember the exact words of that, he says, oh, run upon a troop. That's it. Run upon the old troop. Take them out. Stand your ground. And resist to the end. That is because the days we live in are evil. Make the most of your opportunity, for the days are evil. Wake, sleep, or rise from the dead. Christ will shine upon you. Stop being stupid and understand what the will of the Lord is. That is, why are you here? You think you're here to indulge yourself, to indulge your flesh, to please men? No way. That's not what you're here for. Not even for a moment. As a child, you're to obey your parents. But once you hit legal age, you don't obey your parents anymore, and your parents shouldn't tell you what to do anymore either, unless you're under their authority or in school because it's their money. Then you have to listen to them. And as long as you live in their house, they are in charge. But then once you're gone, you're on your own, and your parents don't advise you anymore unless you ask for their advice. So don't do that, parents. Please don't do it. It's not pretty. It's ugly when you do that. And it just goes to show that you're satisfied with children. And you just want your children to look good and make you look good. You're living your life vicariously through your children instead of only being satisfied with awaking in His image. See how it ties together? You say, loosely? No, not loosely at all. So he says that, continuing verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Those who fear the Lord will endure forever. It's the beginning and the end of wisdom. Fear of the Lord. Jesus delighted in the fear of the Lord, didn't he? In Isaiah 11? Yes, he did. He had the spirit of the fear of the Lord, delighted in the fear of the Lord. What's that tell you? It tells you there's much more to it than we think. It's not just being afraid, although it includes that, but it's the most awesome reverence and respect that is due to God that no one else is worthy of having or receiving. And so, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. That means all of them together, and each part is perfect righteousness. It's called the word of righteousness, which those who are immature can't handle. It's the demand of righteousness. It's be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that perfection comes. That's the holy command, which means be filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with Holy Scripture. That's the only chance you have at righteousness. It's the word of righteousness, which is strong meat. Not for the weak of heart. Not for the young. Because God can't use a baby. He can only use an adult son. So be a functional adult son. Grow up in Christ. And give up the pacifier and start feeding yourself and stop. Never mind. You know what babies do, don't you? So that somebody else has to clean them up. You need to be spiritually potty trained. That's how we'll say it. Anyway. He says they are more. He says the judgments of the Lord are true. They are altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold. True for you? I hope so. Nothing more needs to be said. More desirable than gold? Yes. Than much fine gold. Oh yeah, more precious. You can't take the gold of this world with you, but you can take. You can take advantage of your golden opportunity to amass wealth in heaven, to lay up riches in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, thieves don't break in and steal, and have the eternal dividends. Spending money in your pocket, pocket full of spending money in a full bank account in heaven, which some will have and some won't. So, he says, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. That means it'll make your life sweet. Everything will taste sweet, even though weeping endures for the evening. You know what happens in the morning? Joy returns in the morning. He didn't say it's going to be all sweetness and light, he said, but overall, it will characterize your life and time, the sweetness of the Word of God. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. Do you want to be warned? The Word of God will warn you, give you ample warning. In keeping them, that is, keeping your eye upon them, making them the first and most important reason for your existence in time, your priority, and the thing upon which you place the highest value, there is great reward for time and especially for eternity. Then it says, who can discern his errors? There aren't any, so you can't. Acquit me of hidden faults. Then he says, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. You meditate on that one. That'll help you a lot. I have to and do have to because sometimes I presume, like David did. He made a wrong presumption. He says, the Lord gives me everything that I ask him for, so therefore I'm just going to take it. Took another man's wife and another man's life, and he wasn't permitted to do that. So don't do that. Don't presume anything. You stay close to God. Stay in humility. Stay in a humble posture. Kneel in humility in your soul at all times and ask God and trust God and rely on God for everything. So, that's the end of this passage and it's the end of my message. So let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Vicki, if you would get ready, please, if I could have my usher. Father, thank you for sustaining me during this time without any real sensation of pain or discomfort of any kind. And you're so faithful to do that. And I didn't have to call on Eddie at the last minute again like I did for the Bible study the day after Christmas, which he did so wonderfully. Father, thank you for him and for the rest of those who come here and consider this their church home. Bless them in the coming week, Father. Really hone our spiritual desires and our spiritual skills so that we might please be those who please you, as is only possible by the manifestation of Christ through us. Father, bless the offering also in Jesus' name. Amen.
We could all stand.
You receive glory. Scottish, Scottish, Scottish. Okay. All right. Thanks. Hey, you know. Yeah, I know. I'll still be there. I'm not doing real good, so. We're right on time.